Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thanks, Leona. So continuing in Genesis, in these early chapters of the Bible, Genesis 4, we just read the first half. We'll think about the second half in a couple of weeks' time. Genesis 4 is a true story, a historical event. It happened, but it happened many centuries ago. And we might be thinking, well, it's such a long time ago, is it relevant to us today? Is it relevant to us today? And the answer, of course, is yes, it's relevant to us today. Nothing could be more relevant. And just to help us see that it's relevant, I think we need to keep the 2:3:15s in mind. That's a Bible reference, chapter 3:15s. The first one is the one we looked at last week, Genesis 3, verse 15. God's curse on Satan, on the snake, which in turn is a promise to Adam and Eve and a promise to humanity. Let's just look at it again. It's on the screen there. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Life in this world has gone wrong. It's gone wrong because of you, God says to Adam and Eve, but I'm going to send someone. I'm going to send someone to put it right. And he's going to deal with the devil. And he's going to destroy the devil. And he's going to save his people. So look out for him. And that's the promise. And the rest of the Bible is about the fulfillment of that promise. It's the unfolding of the rescue plan that God has. Genesis 3:15. The beginning of the gospel, we might say. The beginning of the good news. God's plan to put things right. And then there's the other 3:15, which is, we could do a little kind of quiz, couldn't we? Which one are we going to get out of all the 3:15s in the Bible? 2 Timothy 3:15, which says this, referring to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Paul has in mind. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he's talking about the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the Holy Scriptures do, including Genesis 4. Genesis 4 is part of the Holy Scriptures that make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's telling us Jesus is that promised rescuer from Genesis 3:15. He's the promised one, and he's come. And the whole Bible is about him and the salvation that he brings. So Genesis 4 is showing us why we need Jesus. It's showing us why we need to trust Jesus. It's showing us why Jesus is the most important person in the whole universe. And Genesis 4 shows us why trusting Jesus is the most important thing we can ever do. Of all the important things that we can do in life, there is nothing more important than trusting in Jesus. The events that we saw last time, Genesis 3, just so sad, aren't they? God's people enjoying a wonderful life with God, yet decide to fight against him, try to take his place, try to take his throne. And it's disastrous. They're excluded from his glorious presence. And the fact that there is a Genesis 4 is a miracle, given what they've done, given their rebellion. It's a miracle of God's grace. The story continues, amazingly. And so we see, first of all, God's gracious persistence. If you've got the youth sheet, if you're following this, this is the first point, God's gracious persistence. See this in verses 1 and 2. Adam made love to his wife Eve, or literally knew her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel kept flocks, Cain worked the soil. So you come into chapter 4 after this terribly sad rebellion, and we've got wonderful words like pregnant and birth. Appropriate words for Mothering Sunday. And we've got wonderful words like the Lord and help. Here's hope. God had blessed humanity with the command to be fruitful and increase in number and subdue the earth and the animals on it. Chapter 1, verse 28. That great command, but that great blessing. And we see that happening actually here. We see that in spite of Adam and Eve's terrible rebellion against him, the Lord is sticking with his original plan. And here they are, being fruitful. And here they are, ruling over the earth. Eve has children, Cain and Abel, and they're ruling over the animals. Abel is a shepherd, and they're ruling over the earth. Cain is an arable farmer. It's a wonderful thing to see. We can easily miss it, but you see that the Lord isn't defeated by human rebellion, is he? He's not defeated. His plan is going ahead, and his plan will succeed. And that's such a good thing to see in a world today that is such a mess. But God's plan hasn't failed. God's plan is going ahead just as he's decided. And that's a good thing for us to hold on to. God's gracious persistence. And it's a good thing to see in the mess of our own lives as well, that he will persist with his gracious promise to save his people. Well, second thing, we see sin's controlling power. Sin's controlling power. This is really verse 3 through to 9. We've got two sons, two brothers. Both brothers bring offerings to God. Cain offered some of his crops to the Lord, and Abel offered firstborn from his flock, so sheep. And we're told, if you look at it, that God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. And we're not told why. It'd be easy for us to spend loads of time on speculation. But I think there's probably a little clue in verse 4 where we're told that Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So basically, he brought the best of the best. Maybe that's an indication of his heart. He's wanting to bring God his best. As we go on in the Bible, Hebrews 11, which is a long list of people from the Old Testament telling us how they trusted God, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel was a person of faith, and that when he offered his offering to the Lord, he did it in faith. He did it by faith. So that is, he's someone who's trusting God. And that's the difference between these two brothers. One, Abel, is trusting God, and the other, Cain, isn't. One is living a life of dependence on God and love for God, a life pleasing to God. The other isn't. One believes God's promise, trusts him. The other doesn't believe God's promise. That's the difference. And Cain is very angry that the Lord doesn't show favor on him, doesn't accept his offering. And literally, it's like he's hot. He's hot with anger. He burns with it. And he goes into this huge sulk. Do notice that he's a religious man, Cain. He offers a sacrifice. And it's very difficult for religious people to be told that your way of doing things isn't acceptable to God, that your way of approaching him isn't acceptable. What? What? My religion, my way of approaching God isn't acceptable. How dare God say that? And God is very specific about how we approach him. We see that even here. He's very specific about the way in which we're accepted by him. That would be a whole sermon in itself. We're not going down there, but it's just helpful for us to see. And again, that's something that unfolds as we read the rest of the Bible. God has said there's only one way for us to be acceptable to him. And that one way is through the one person, Jesus, and through what he's done for us. Jesus is the only way that we can be right with God, know God and approach him through Jesus. Well, verse 6 is amazing, isn't it? You see what Cain does, it kind of burns with anger against the Lord, and he goes off in this huge sulk, and what does the Lord do? The Lord seeks him out. That's what the Lord is like. He did that with Adam and Eve, didn't he? Sought them out. Didn't turn away from them. He moved towards them. He graciously moves towards Cain. He confronts Cain in his grace. And he says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. The Lord is reasoning with Cain. Do you see that? He's saying, Cain, you don't have to do this. You don't have to go down that road. You don't have to be like this. There's another way. You can live like your brother does. You can be like Abel, and all will be well between us. And the Lord gives him an opportunity to turn back from this disastrous path that he's potentially embarking on. And that's the disastrous path of sin. Verse 7 is the first mention of sin in the Bible. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've rebelled against God, tried to take God's throne. But this is the first time the word sin is used. It's a striking description, isn't it? If you look at it, crouching at your door, wanting to have you. It's like described as a wild beast, lurking inside Cain, a power, wanting to control him, wanting to take over him. And the Lord says, don't do it. Don't allow it to do that. Resist it. Fight that sinful desire within you. Well, what will Cain do? Verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So we've seen a lot of firsts, haven't we, in these early chapters. Here's the first murder. It's a planned murder. It's premeditated. Let's go out into the fields. It's cold-blooded. It's violent. We learn later that blood has been shed. But Cain couldn't do it, could he? He couldn't rule over sin. Sin rules over him. And I think it's helpful for us to see that right at the start of the Bible. Sin is a master that rules us. That's how Romans 3 verse 9 describes it. Paul, the apostle, describes the whole of humanity, every single person in the world, us, as being under sin. Under sin. That is under the dominion of sin, under the rule of sin, under the power of sin. Sin is a power that dominates us, controls us, enslaves us. I've told you before of Reinald III. It was quite a long time ago, so I thought I'd tell you again, just to remind you of him and his story. He was the Duke of Guelders. He lived in the 14th century. Guelders is in modern-day Belgium. He was known by his Latin name, Crassus, which means fat. He was enormously fat. And his younger brother, Edward, rebelled against him, decided to take his place as Duke. He rebelled successfully, but he didn't kill him. And he didn't imprison him. What he did was he took him to the top of a castle where there was this big space, and he built a room around him. It had windows. It had a normal-sized door. The windows weren't locked. The door wasn't locked. And the deal was this. Reinald could have his title and all his lands back whenever he could leave the room. Simple as that. But problem was, Reinald was too big to get out. Too big to get out the windows, too big to fit even through the door. And every day, Edward, this younger brother, sent up platters of delicious food. Cumberland sausage and mash. Pie and mushy peas. Fish and chips. Chicken madras. And naan bread. And Portuguese tarts. Vanilla slices. Custard. Oh, crisps, all these goodies, delicious food. So instead of losing weight so he could get out and be free, Reinhold only grew bigger and bigger and bigger. And someone accused Edward of being cruel. And Edward replied, he said, I'm not being cruel. My brother can leave whenever he so wills. Trouble was, he didn't so will, because he was a slave to his appetite. And that's a picture of sin and what sin does to us. It enslaves us. It's not just an act that we do or don't do. It is a power that controls. And it's important to notice that. An anti-God power that controls us. And when we see that, I think it makes us long, doesn't it, for that promise to come true, that for the arrival of the one who's going to crush the snake and wrench his people out of sin's power. Makes us long for him. Now, Cain's murder of Abel is a bit of a surprise in a way, because you think, isn't Cain's problem with God and not with Abel? His anger burned against God. Why does his anger against God lead to him murdering his brother? And we don't get the answer here, but we do get the answer later in the Bible. I'll just put up a verse, please. Guys, it's from 1 John 3, where the Apostle John refers to this incident. And he says to this church in the first century, he says to the people there, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. His own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's why he murdered him. What's that telling us? Well, it's telling us this, that if you live in God's world and you want to keep God out of your life, out of sight, out of mind, that you want to live as if you're in charge and you want to decide what's right and wrong for yourself, what is more inconvenient to you than a brother who goes God's way? A brother whose trust and hope is in God. A brother whose love is for God. A brother like that kind of shows you up. A brother whose righteousness shows up your wrongness. That's very, very annoying. And you can't kill God, but you can kill God's man. You can kill God's representative. You can kill God's image bearer, the one who's reflecting God's likeness and God's goodness. You can get rid of him. And that's why John goes on to say in that passage, don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. You know, if you're living God's way, don't be surprised if people have it in for you. You might be doing a load of good, but if you're living God's way and reflecting him, people will hate that. Because people just want to get rid of God. Cain didn't like having God's man around him, so he killed him. It makes you think, doesn't it? Even at this very early stage of the Bible, if that's what rebellious human beings do to God's man, to God's representative, then what would they do if God ever came to earth? What would they do if God ever became a human being and lived a life where he only did good all the time? What would rebellious human beings do to him? Just a thought right at the start of the Bible. Well, Cain's probably congratulating himself on getting rid of his Abel problem, his younger brother problem, that annoying brother who always reminded him of God and God's ways, thinking, right, good riddance, I can just get on living life my way and carry on with my own religion and doing things the way I want to do them. That's the end of it. But it wasn't the end of it. Not as far as God is concerned. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Complete denial of responsibility. You see, sin has got a real hold on him, hasn't it? He lies. He does know where his brother is, and so does the Lord. And that brings us to third point, if you're following the sheet, God's just punishment. That's sin's controlling power. That's God's just punishment for sin. Verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain thinks his crime has gone unseen. He kind of lured Abel out into the field. But Abel's blood is audible blood. It speaks. It calls out. It cries, justice. And the Lord can't look at that blood and ignore it. The Lord can't hear that cry and ignore it. terrible crime has happened, and justice must be done, and justice is done. Verse 11, now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And that's what we see as we read on. Cain is under God's curse. He's on the wrong side of God. That's what curse means in the Bible. You're on the wrong side of God. He's sent further away from the Lord's presence. He's condemned to a life of wandering, endless wandering away from the Lord in the land of Nod. That's not sleepy town, sleepy land. It means wandering. Wandering land. Land of aimless lostness and purposelessness and wandering. Lost. East of Eden. He's further east, see? Further east than Adam and Eve now. Further from God than them. He's further from Eden, the place of God's presence. He's distant. He's far off. And the punishment, verse 13, says, is more than he can bear. It's more than he can bear. It's a terrible thing to be cut off from God's presence. Literally the word is face. Not to be able to see God's face. Not to be near God. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And this incident is telling us that God will not let wickedness go unpunished. He sees, he knows, and he cares. He cares. Aren't you glad that God is like that? That he cares. The blood cries out to me, says God. Abel's blood cries out for justice, and rightly so. And Abel represents all the victims of oppression down the ages. And they demand justice. And we often raise our voices with theirs, don't we? I'll never forget the trip we had to Krakow in Poland in 2013. So it's a while ago now. But it's stuck with me. One particular day stuck with me. And that was the day when we took a little detour away from Krakow to Auschwitz. To the concentration camp museum there. And if you've been, some of you have been, you'll know what it's like. 1.1 million people were murdered there under the Nazis. Mostly Jews, not exclusively so, but mostly Jews. And going there is harrowing. It's very, very harrowing. It's distressing. The scene of unimaginable evil. And you see people all around it crying, weeping over the evil that was done there. The people who lost their lives there, the blood that was shed there. And found myself weeping on several occasions. And found myself saying as we left that place, got on the buses that took us back to the city, I remember thinking to myself, thank you, Lord, that you're the judge. Thank you that you do know. Thank you that you do see. Thank you that you do care. Thank you that you will deal with this wickedness one day. You often hear people say, oh, Hitler killed himself, he escaped justice. He didn't escape justice. God sees, God knows. Hermann Göring, who killed himself before he was executed after Nuremberg trials. People say he escaped justice. No, he didn't. He's got to stand before God. God will deal with wickedness one day. And we say that's a good thing, isn't it? We long for justice to be done. We long for evil to be punished. We long for wrongs to be righted. The problem is, we're not just victims. We're perpetrators. We are. And we may not have killed someone in a field, but we've walked away. Am I my brother's keeper? We failed to take responsibility for someone we should have taken responsibility for. Failed to care for someone when we could have cared for them. Turned a blind eye to their need. Failed to love our brother, our neighbor, as ourselves. I've done that many times. Or we've killed people in our hearts. You know, we've hated them. And that's the same as killing them in God's eyes, Jesus says. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Matthew 5, he says, anyone who hates a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Who's angry in a way that is hateful anger. He'll be in danger of the fire of hell. Which means I've killed a few in my time. I haven't done the deed, but the seeds of the deed have been there within me. And that means the blood of Abel cries out against me, too. And all of us who've acted in that way. Can we hear it? There are other things that cry out against us, aren't there? Maybe the tax return that doesn't declare everything. Maybe the computer browser history that reveals a secret addiction. A photo of the family member that we neglected. The emails or the texts passing on that gossip. The good deed we did because we wanted people to think we're great. Now we could go on. But these things hurt other people. And these things hurt God. And they do cry out to him. And if God is just and our wickedness cries out to him, how can he ignore it? And this passage tells us that he can't and he won't. And this is the God that we consistently meet in the Bible. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the New Testament and we come to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving person who's ever lived, the perfect man, the God-man, who tells us very plainly that the punishment for our treatment of God and others, our sinful thinking, our sinful living and our sinful speaking is hell. It's being cast out to that outer place, to that lost place, that place out of God's presence forever. And he described it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the place of eternal punishment. A punishment too much for us to bear, but the punishment we deserve. My question is, in the light of our guilt, my guilt, our guilt before a holy God and a just God, a God who cares, a God who sees everything in our lives, what would you say is the most wonderful word in the world? In the light of our guilt, what's the most wonderful word in the world? Forgiven. Forgiven, isn't it? God will be, hasn't it? Forgiven. How wonderful it would be if all the things wrong between us and the Holy God were just wiped away. Forgiven. Forgotten. If we could be forgiven by God and treated by him as if we'd never done anything wrong, wouldn't that be wonderful? We think, well, how's that possible? How can God be just and not punish sinful people? And the rest of the Bible story from Genesis 4 onwards is God's answer to that question. It's about God's wonderful provision, and this is the final point on the sheet. God's wonderful provision. The Bible is the wonderful story of how God can deal justly and yet forgive. The wonderful story of God's provision of forgiveness for sinful people like us. It comes in a temporary way, first of all, in the Old Testament sacrifice system where God provided for an animal to be sacrificed in the place of a sinful person, and God accepted the death of the animal in the place of the person. The person was forgiven. That was always a temporary thing. The death of an animal could never pay for human sin. Humans brought sin into the world. Humans must pay. It was a temporary provision pointing to the full and final provision for forgiveness. And that full and final provision came centuries after Genesis 4 on a cross in Jerusalem. That's where it culminates, where another man, like Abel, is being killed out of hatred, being killed by religious people who don't want God's rule over them. God's man, God's image, the one who only ever did good, Jesus, is being killed. And yet, as sinful people kill him, in God's plan, he's dying for us. Dying for our sin, as a sacrifice for us. He's taking on himself the just punishment for us, for the sins of all who trust in him, taking justice for us, giving himself as a sin offering in our place. And you know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that the Lord looked with favor on Jesus' offering. Looked with favor on it, accepted it. And the resurrection of Jesus tells us that, loud and clear. Accepted. So you see, God doesn't ignore sin, does he? He punishes it, but he punishes it in his Son on the cross. And that's the answer the Bible gives to that question. How can God justly forgive us? And the answer is through the blood of Jesus. And we've got this wonderful verse from Hebrews 12. coming up, thank you, that shows us this. Okay, talking to Christians, to people who've trusted in Jesus, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer's talking about Jesus' death on the cross, his blood shed there. So imagine, can you see it? Can you see Jesus on the cross? You see that blood spilling from the wounds in his hands and in his feet, spilling from his side, pooling on the ground like the blood of Abel all those centuries before. Can you see it? More importantly, can you hear it? Can you hear what it's saying? Because like Abel's blood, it cries out. But it speaks a better word. Abel's blood cries out to God against us. Guilty. Jesus' blood cries out to God for us. Not guilty. Abel's blood cries out. Justice demanded. Jesus' blood cries out. Justice done. Abel's blood cries out. Punishment required. Jesus' blood cries out. Punishment received. Abel's blood cries out, banish. Jesus' blood cries out, welcome. Abel's blood cries out, condemn. And Jesus' blood cries out, forgive. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Wonderfully, God does. When we trust in Jesus, God hears that better word and he forgives us. And he declares us to be right with him forever. Isn't that just the most wonderful thing? Isn't that such a relief? If we're honest about our sin, and I'd encourage us all to be honest about our sin, and we can only be honest about a tiny fraction of our sin, can't we? Because actually, sin actually deceives us and makes us unaware of our sin. That's one thing that sin does. So we can only ever be aware of a fraction of our sin. But when we are, it's quite horrifying, isn't it? But as we become aware of it, and it's horrifying, isn't it a relief that God hears that better word? Forgive. And he does. It's 80 years this year since the Nuremberg trials ended and the sentences were handed out on those Nazi war criminals for that all that blood that they shed. During the trial, these men accused of these most wicked crimes, they were served by a Protestant chaplain called Henry Gericke. I've told you about him before. And keep coming back to this, it's such an extraordinary story. He would visit these guys for 18 months while they were being tried, and he would urge them to turn from their sin, to repent, to confess it, and to put their trust in Jesus. In his report at the end of the trial, he said that he was convinced that four of them, for sure, had repented, showed deep sorrow for their sin, and put their trust in Jesus. And I quote, "They died as penitent sinners, trusting God's mercy for forgiveness. They believed in Jesus who shed his blood for their sins." And among them was Joachim von Ribbentrop. He was Hitler's foreign minister. He was found guilty of starting World War II and of being responsible and instrumental for all the suffering in the Holocaust. On the 16th of October, 1946, he was the first to be led away to be executed, the first to be summoned. So as his name was shouted, the cell door was opened, and Henry Gericke, the chaplain, went in and prayed with him. And Henry Gericke says that Ribbentrop's last words before he went to the gallows were these, "I place all my trust in the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. May God have mercy on my soul." Next to go was Wilhelm Keitel, high command of the German army, convicted of crimes against humanity, crimes against peace, and war crimes. At the top of the gallows, Keitel said his final words, and then he recited a prayer that his mother had taught him when he was a child. It was a prayer that Henry Gericke, who had German ancestry, his mother had taught him as well. It's a good thing for mothers to do, isn't it, to teach their children prayers. And so they prayed this prayer together at the gallows. In German it rhymes, but I'll just give you the English version. But this is what they prayed. "Christ's blood and righteousness are my adornment and robe of honor. Therein I will stand before God when I go to heaven. Amen." They heard the better word. They believed the better word. His blood can make the foulest clean. That's what we sang earlier, isn't it? It can. It does. Our sins are many. They are. But his mercy is more. It is. Listen to those words again of Joachim von Ribbentrop. I place all my trust in the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Have you come to that point where you've put your trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness? Can you hear that wonderful word, forgiven? Forgiveness, can you hear it? And that's the gift that God is offering you today through Jesus. And if you haven't yet taken it, you've got to take it. You've got to take it. You need it. You need him. You need him more than anything and anyone else. And I say, take it by trusting him, by saying, I've got nothing else to bring. I need your forgiveness. Please give it to me. Thank you for dying for me. Please save me. And he will. If we don't accept Jesus' sacrifice for us, his death for us, there's no hope for us. It's the only way, you see? The only way to be accepted by God. And if we don't accept Jesus bearing that terrible punishment for us, then we will have to bear it for ourselves forever, and it's more than we can bear. And if we've already accepted that wonderful gift, you know, we still need to hear that wonderful word, don't we, today? Forgiven. We need to hear that. We can forget that, you see, and we're going to be reminded again. That's in Christ, that's what we are, we're forgiven. Or it's very easy for us to become blasé about it because we're always going on about forgiveness at church, aren't we? So we can become a bit blasé about it. We mustn't. So let's hear that word again today. See, when you see in Genesis 4 the frightening power and control of sin over us, and then see how Jesus frees us from that, doesn't that make us appreciate Jesus more? And when we see just the terrible punishment for sin, more than we can bear, and then see Jesus bearing that for us, doesn't that make us appreciate Jesus more today? Doesn't that make us love him more? Doesn't that make us want to serve him more? Yeah, it does. Let's respond with prayer. We're going to sing a song that is a prayer that expresses some of these truths that we've been looking at, that Jesus is our only hope. And without him, we don't have hope, but he is hope. Rock of ages, cleft me, let me hide myself in thee. His death and his death alone can make us right with God. Let's express our trust in God, our trust in Jesus as we sing this. And it might be that you do that for the first time. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to entrust your life to the safekeeping of Jesus, you can do it as you sing this song. Because it's a prayer asking Jesus to do that.